Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for all that you provide for us. And we think of the moms and the blessings that they are in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the moms who are here this morning. And just pray that they would be edified. And Lord, we want to thank you for Pastor Mike. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about you, about us, about what you've instituted for your church. And we look today, baptism and maybe even the Lord's Supper, and just pray that you'd bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we started talking, or actually, I think yesterday or last week, yesterday. How many were here yesterday for Sunday school? Sorry. Probably not very many. A few might have been here for the ladies' conference, but not too many for Sunday school. I wouldn't want to be in competition with Sunita yesterday. All right, so we started talking about baptism, the need for it, what the confession says about it, the idea that you have to be a believer to be baptized. I mean, there's a reason we're not Presbyterian. There's several reasons why we're not Presbyterians. And one of them would be we don't believe that baptism is for the unregenerate, it's for babies. We talked about how babies can't comprehend the gospel. I mean, there are even young ones. I had a grandchild ask me a few weeks ago if she could be baptized. She said, "Would you baptize me, Grandpa?" That's pretty hard to say no to. And I said, "No, absolutely not." I said, "Well, you know, we baptize Christians." And she says, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian." And I said, "Well, okay, can you explain the gospel to me?" And she's like, "No." So I just encouraged her and, you know, we'll baptize her in a few years, Lord willing. Okay. So, I know where we left off, so we'll just start there. We read Romans 6, 1 to 5, and we're talking about believers exhibit new desires. I mean, you show me a believer who's unchanged. You know, there's a meme that goes around on Facebook, and this is just truth. If your life doesn't change, if there's no change in your life after you got saved, then your salvation may not be genuine. No change equals no change. No change in life desires and everything else equals no change in status, right? So talking about, well, let's just read Romans 6, 1 to 5. I'll read that and then we'll. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Megenetoi, the highest level of negation. He's saying no way. There's no way that we're going to continue to sin. And the idea is so that there could be more and more grace. After all, the more we sin, you know, I love to sin and God's a great forgiver. Wrong. Paul says wrong. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, we're dead to ourselves, to our old selves, to our old way of life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not in the old life, but in the new life. We put off the old man, put on the new man. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, if we identify with Christ in death, then we will be identified with him in resurrection, coming back from the grave and going to heaven. So, let's talk about a new life, what it is, what it isn't. And I'll just read you a quote here from thecalvinist.net. Paul here is not teaching that baptism is the vehicle which brings regeneration and the new life. For that is contradicted by everything he laid down in the previous chapters about how justification is by faith and grace alone. Rather, baptism is that which signifies and symbolizes the truths of justification and regeneration. Moreover, we should remember the fact that in the early church, the believers did not wait a long time to get baptized. Therefore, baptism came to be identified with the beginning of the new life. People did not wait months or years to be baptized. And we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. What prevents me from being baptized? You know, there's water. Let's get it done. Then we talked a little bit about the age of baptism. A.H. Strong says this from his Systematic Theology. Baptism, like the 4th of July, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, is a historical monument. Pastor, I can only see his face. Dave Jeffries, I want to call him Jeff. Dave Jeffries would say, you know, it's an Ebenezer. Let's raise an Ebenezer, a monument. It witnesses to the world that Jesus died and rose again. In celebrating it, we show forth the Lord's death as truly as in the celebration of the supper. But it is more than a historical monument. It is also a pictorial expression of doctrine. Into it are woven all the essential truths of the Christian scheme. It tells of the nature and penalty of sin, that it brings forth death, of human nature delivered from sin in the person of a crucified and risen Savior, of salvation secured for each human soul that is united to Christ, of obedience to Christ as the way to life and glory. Thus, baptism stands from age to age as a witness to or for God, a witness both to the facts and to the doctrine of Christianity. To change the form of administering the ordinance is therefore to strike a blow at Christianity and Christ and to defraud the world of a part of God's means of salvation. In other words, we're taking away the whole exhibition of Christianity if we sprinkle babies. The confession goes on to say the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to say this, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. And so you read that and you think, what? That we have to dunk people in water. Well, let me give you a quote from a Reformed Baptist, a man named Chad Vegas, who, he's in Bakersfield, but he says, due is an attribute, all subjective, being used in this manner generally to mean something like suitable, according to the usual custom, right, or maybe regular. He says, I am arguing that while a baptism by pouring might be irregular, pouring water on somebody, it doesn't mean it's invalid. Words are important here. For example, I had a 90-year-old man who was in a wheelchair who came to Christ. I poured water on him, which is valid baptism, but irregular in the way it was administered. And his point is, if somebody, for some reason, who is a believer, can't be dunked, can't be immersed, can't be submerged in water, which is typically how we view baptism, and, you know, when we say the word baptizo means what? Means to be immersed in something. So, you know, it's the normal course of it, but, you know, there have to be exceptions depending on if it's going to electrocute somebody or whatever, you know, if they can't be dunked in water, then we have to make exceptions. So, any questions about baptism? Age of baptism. What your life should look like after you get baptized. Anything at all? If not, we're going to move on to the Lord's table. Okay, moving on. I like what, normally I read the confession first, but I like what this person said about this chapter. He says, this, I believe, is the most anti-Roman Catholic chapter in the confession. He says, this chapter provides a positive presentation of the Reformed view of the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, and rejects the repugnant doctrine of transubstantiation. It is important for us to understand the different views of the Lord's Supper. The most important of those different views is the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Briefly, what is transubstantiation? Okay. They believe, the Roman Catholics teach that the host, that the bread and the wine literally turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that there are a number of problems with that. The Lutheran view is more nuanced, which is what's called consubstantiation, which means, everybody knows that. Come on. Actually, somebody does know. That in some way, the Lord Jesus is present. You know, it doesn't become his body and blood, but he is present in some spiritual sense, kind of nebulous sense. And then there's the correct view, which is the memorial view, and that's what we're going to be mostly focused on this morning. The confession says this: the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth of the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Let's look at Luke 22, verses 14 and 22. Luke 22. Excuse me. Verse 14 to 22. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, so this is just before Judas leaves, just before he actually engages in his betrayal. And Jesus institutes this new covenant meal in which his disciples would always have a way to remember and to celebrate his work of redemption on their behalf. They were celebrating the Jewish Passover and the new covenant mediator, Jesus, institutes the new covenant meal. Passover was the remembrance of God's deliverance of the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. We all remember it from the movie. You take the lamb's blood and you put it over your doorpost. The Lord's Supper is a token and a sign of an even greater deliverance, the deliverance from the bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this ordinance Christ institutes is simply based upon his authority as the new covenant high priest. He's the mediator of the new covenant. So he institutes this ordinance. He did not give this ordinance based on other authorities, but he gave it based on his own authority. And that's the way we should receive this. He says, Christ was pleased to institute this new covenant meal as a means of remembering him and his work by his people. Christ's words are not, do this if you like to in remembrance of me, but as the sovereign Lord that he is, his word is solemn and demands obedience. Do this in remembrance of me. All churches who name the name of Christ must of necessity, because of his clear command, celebrate this new covenant meal. And by the way, I have to say, Mike and I, why were we talking about this recently? Maybe it was, might have even been on the air, but we were talking about it. And he said, you know, do the Mormons celebrate the Lord's table? And I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, they do. You know, when I was a deacon, meaning I was 12 and 13, you know, we think of deacons as somewhat mature men. We would pass what we called sacrament, the communion, Lord's table. And then as a teacher, as a 14 and 15 year old, we would prepare it. And as a priest, 16 and 17 and 18, we would pray for it. But we would have bread Always white bread. Don't ask me why. And water. Bread and water. I think that's sort of, you know, is sort of missing the whole point there, but that's what we do. It says virtually all churches from all backgrounds celebrate the Lord's table. And I like this. Think about this. A church which does not celebrate the Lord's Supper cannot claim Christ as its Lord because it does not follow his commands. Now, it is a perpetual reminder of the sacrifice of Christ. The bread symbolizes the body of our Lord, which was broken for our sake. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote, "Yet it is or was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is in Isaiah 53. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Through his death, an atonement is provided for our sins. It was God the Father who sent him to die in our place, and it was he who crushed him. The pain that Christ felt was not because of the Roman soldiers or because of the Jews. They were merely instruments in God's hand. The pain was the separation, the loneliness that Christ felt because of God's holy wrath. The blood symbolizes Christ's life given for us, the forgiveness of sins and the institution of the new covenant. New covenant was instituted by the blood of its mediator and its sacrifice. Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13. The Bible teaches that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9. But also there was no efficacy in the blood of animals. Hebrews 10. Lots of Hebrews there. Therefore, Christ says his blood is the means of forgiveness. In Matthew's account, he gives the following explanation of the wine. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the blood which institutes the new covenant, but it is also the blood which brings about the forgiveness of sins by its sacrifice. Therefore, when believers celebrate the Lord's Supper, they celebrate the Lord's death in all of its benefits. Now, when you think about the Lord's Supper or his death, what are the benefits that we're celebrating? And do you think about it as a celebration? First of all, do you think about it as a celebration? But secondly, what are we celebrating? What did Christ actually accomplish through his death? Reconciliation, right? Between God and man. Larry? Okay. He paid in full our sin debt. Okay, securing our righteousness by his offering, right? He lived a perfect life and went the sinless, spotless lamb to the cross, right? Good. Anything else? These are pretty good. Okay, victory over death. Okay, free from the bondage of sin, good. I like this part of the confession. Those are all good, but I like this part of the confession too, because it is a celebration, and I think Pastor Mike's really been trying to emphasize that as we think about it, because, you know, our true or false, let's put it that way, true or false, our typical response to the Lord's table is to do two things, I think. Do you know what those two things are? And I'm not saying they're bad. What do you think the two things we typically do when we come to the Lord's table are? Okay. Now, the first one I was going to say, Bob is confessing, but the second one I really do like. We tend to think of our own sinfulness, and is that a good thing to do? Yes, because it was our sin that put him there, right? But, you know, I think typically it's almost like we want to put on sackcloth and ashes and mourn our way through the Lord's table. And the confession really doesn't allow for that. What's the other thing that I think we tend to do? Besides mourn, which I think is, you know, appropriate. What's that? Okay, take it too lightly. That can be done too. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But here's one thing I don't think we do, and I was going to say, I think the two things that we tend to do is we tend to mourn our way through it, and I at least tend to think of the death, of the actual suffering of Christ, right? Because it's pretty considerable, and I think, you know, it's easy to get in the, let's put it this way, which makes you feel more holy? Kind of that sort of thinking, or, you know, celebration. And I think the answer is probably this, mourning over our sin, which is good and right. We should identify, we should confess, that is to say, the same as God does about our sin. We should hate our sin, right? And we really should mourn over it. And I think it's good and right to think about the suffering and the death of Christ and our sin that made that all necessary. I think those are good things to think about. But the confession also talks about it being a celebration. Well, why would that be? And part of it is because when we partake of it, we're doing a few things. We do what? What does even Jesus say? You remember. Right? You remember? Paul says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? That's what we do. And we are affirming our faith in Christ when we do that. And the confession even says that we are affirming our allegiance to him. You know, the other night at the Awana banquet, we stood and we said the Pledge of Allegiance. And I have to confess, true story, I knew every word of the Pledge of Allegiance. That's not my confession. The confession is when we did our, you know, pledge for the Awana flag, I didn't know any of it. Sorry. But when we take communion, we are identifying with him again. We're kind of, it's sort of like, if we could put it this way, we're renewing our vows, right? Because we're professing our, I mean, imagine sitting here while we're taking the Lord's table and just going, you know what? I'm just not going to partake of that. I think there are reasons to not partake of it. Why do you think you should not partake of the Lord's table? Okay, if you have an issue with your brother or sister, I think you should go rectify it before you take the Lord's table. But you probably should have done that beforehand. But yes. Is there another reason not to take the Lord's table? That's an excellent one. Because you're not a believer. If you're a believer, you know, and I think, I'll just get this one out of the way now. We don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. So what do we typically understand that to mean? What does it mean to take it in an unworthy manner? Okay. So we've confessed our sins and have nothing against anybody. And I think those are good and right things to do. I think when Pastor Mike taught through it, and I could go to the tape, you know, the archives. But I think it was something along the lines of, you know, the way that the Corinthians did it was wrong, right? And the people who got there first would eat everything, the rich people. And, you know, he did this whole social justice thing. Oh, sorry. And I think that was right. Okay. And I think it's good and right to confess your sins and have the right attitude and make sure you don't have anything against anybody. But here's the wrong attitude. The wrong attitude is to think, man, I have been so sinful this week that I'm not worthy. Why is that the wrong attitude to have? Never were worthy, and guess what? You never will be worthy. Your best week is a horrible week, right? And I wrote this on Facebook the other day. I'm just thinking about it. The problem with our examination of our sin is we tend to do it on the, you know, I'll just call it the Steve scale. You know, how sinful was Steve? And then how sinful was I compared to Steve? That's really a bad measurement, trust me. Because it misses the whole point. The point is we have this God who is beyond our ability to grasp, and we want to somehow say, well, you know what? If I have a really good week, then I'm somehow worthy enough. I'm close enough to God I'm close enough to Christ. I'm worthy enough to be his disciple, and therefore I'll take the Lord's table. At our best, what could we say? We are but unworthy servants. We're just doing what we're supposed to do, even though we're not worthy. We're never going to be worthy. But what we do when we take the Lord's table is we say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for what he did on my behalf. And even though I'm never going to be worthy, I pledge my allegiance to Lord Jesus Christ. We're, in a sense, re-upping. We're identifying with him again. The confession says this. It says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin, of the quick or dead, but only a memorial, that one offering up of himself by himself on the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that, listen, as we, you know, I introduced this, I said it was the most anti-Roman Catholic chapter. Now listen. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, I love words like popish, popery, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I love all that stuff. Romanish, you know. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable. Injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for the sins, or all the sins of the elect. It is not, when we celebrate the Lord's table, it is not a re-sacrifice of Jesus, nor any sort of sacrifice of sins. Well, why not? Because Jesus said what? It is finished. Says the confession says that Mass is an abomination because it says that Jesus' sacrifice did not actually satisfy the wrath of God fully, right? Let's turn to Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. Rome says that if you think that all your sins have been paid for, if you think that you are sure of your salvation and you're sure that you're going to heaven, then you are actually damned. You are anathema. You are bound for hell because nobody can know that. Nobody can know that their sins are forgiven. So let's look at Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Now let's just stop and think about that right now. Justified. What does that mean? And please don't say, just as if I never sinned. Declared righteous, right? It's not enough to say, you know, just as if I've never sinned, because we need that righteousness to get into heaven. So we're declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, which means, propitiation means satisfaction for sin, right? Whom God put forward as a satisfaction for sin by his blood, by his death, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It just means this, that God's righteousness is vindicated by the fact that the wrath of God was placed on Christ at the cross. We don't have to pay that. He's still righteous, even though we're forgiven. So this idea that Jesus is somehow re-sacrificed at the Lord's table would be an abomination, because it says he didn't finish his work. There's some need for him to suffer some more. And in fact, purgatory is an abomination, because it says we have to suffer for our sins. Christ did that. We don't do that. The confession goes on to say this, the Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants. And all this says is basically, I would generalize it to say this, and I've said this before, that baptism, communion, ought to be done within the confines of the local church. Confession goes on to say this, the denial of the cup to people, worshiping the elements. Now just think about that for a minute. Worshiping the elements, who would do that? Who would have people bow before a piece of bread? Catholics. Worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. In other words, this is contrary to what he said. Don't do this. Don't worship this bread and this wine. These are memorials. It says the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. In other words, if we refer to communion as the body and blood of Christ, that's not wrong. It's figurative language. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. There's no transformation. They don't become the body and blood of Christ just because we pray for them or we present them to you. And we'll have a discussion here in a moment. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Don't hold back. Tell us what you feel. Overthrowing the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, of gross idolatries. Gross idolatries, this idea that of transubstantiation, this doctrine of transubstantiation. R.L. Dabney said this. He says, it is impossible that they should have understood, the disciples, talking about them, that they should have understood the bread as truly the body because they saw the body handling the bread. Right? Jesus is saying, eat. He's talking to them directly. He didn't offer them his leg or his arm or anything. He said, here, take this bread. He says the same goes for the blood. According to transubstantiation, there remains no significance in this ordinance. In fact, as some observe, the literalist interpretation destroys any significance for this ordinance. For as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we anticipate what? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? We celebrate or we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we anticipate the day when we will celebrate it with him in body. Right? We're saying we are re-upping, we are declaring our allegiance to Christ until the day when he returns for us. Let's look at Matthew 26:29. Okay, so that's Jesus saying that. And Paul also says that essentially in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's the whole point is we are celebrating that until the day when we celebrate with him. And yet the Roman Catholic doctrine claims that Christ is physically there in spirit and in body, divine and human. What does the Bible say about Christ's human nature right now? Where is he? He's in the heavenlies. You know, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. He's not on earth, physically speaking. Therefore, to say that Christ's human nature is present with bread and wine is to contradict those passages of Scripture. The words of Christ, when he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, are figurative. The bread which he had in his hand and which he broke symbolized his body, which was given up for our sins. And the wine symbolized his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the natural way of understanding these words, right? This is what he said. Do this in remembrance of me. And not in a literalist manner, which contradicts Scripture. Christ saying, this is my body and this is my blood, should not be interpreted literally. Why? Well, much like statements like, I am the door. Did he mean he was a door? No. I am the true vine. Did he mean he was a vine? No. The meaning is that the bread and wine symbolize and are signs of his body and blood. Let's look at John chapter 6 for a moment. Because this is another place, if you've dealt with Roman Catholics, or they're... I remember once talking to a man who considered himself a Roman Catholic apologist, and he wanted to go to John chapter 6 and read it and say, well, this proves that the host actually is the blood and body of Christ. Let's look at verses 53 and 54, John 6. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what are some problems with saying this proves that the elements at the table become the literal body and blood of Christ? Jonathan. Okay. And the second one's really key, right? Because, again, it says right there at the end of it, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So, the cruelest thing we could do is keep anybody from taking the communion, because all they have to do is eat communion, drink communion, and they go to heaven. Now, it's ironic to me that Catholics want to argue for that, because they say that you can't know that you're going to heaven, and yet their understanding of John 6 says if you eat the Mass and drink the Mass, then you are going to heaven. So which is it? You can't have it both ways, or maybe you can, because I'm sure they want to. I mean, that literalist understanding literally puts anybody who eats it in heaven and denies heaven to anybody who doesn't. But let's go on to verse 63 of John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, listen, if it was a physical act, if it was a fleshly act that could get you into heaven, then their understanding would be right. But it's not, and he explicitly says that it's not. Roman Catholics don't believe that anybody can have assurance of salvation, yet they believe that about the Mass. Anyone who partakes of these elements... Right. We already covered that. Doctrine, no. Okay. Now, I want to get to this here. We sort of covered it. The confession says this. Anybody, any comments about transubstantiation, the Catholic understanding of it? Okay. Worthy receivers, confession says, of communion, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Now, first, again, I want to say, what does it mean to be a worthy receiver? We talked about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean to be a worthy receiver? You have to be a believer. Excuse me. I mean, we don't want to set the bar higher than it is. Only believers benefit from the Lord's table. In fact, unbelievers not only don't benefit, they eat and drink condemnation of themselves. I'm not going to say some three-year-old who, you know, gets a piece of bread is condemning themselves, but, you know. Now, it talks about it basically being a means of grace. I mean, that's a summary of it, right? It's a blessing to believers. Well, what is a means of grace? How do we get, you know, what does that mean? Is it a thing which grants grace to us? Does it mean that you get grace whether you have faith or not? And if so, if the Lord's table is a means of grace to anyone who doesn't have faith, then again, we should give it to them. But in the Reformed understanding, the means of grace supply grace and sanctification to those who already have faith. If you're a believer, these are means of grace. In Catholic understanding, grace is administered by the work performed. For us, you know, this author lists 9 means of grace. And I think the meaning of means of grace will become evident as I just read these and then we'll close. We'll talk more about it next week. Means of grace, the Word of God. The reading of the Word, the teaching of the Word, and the preaching thereof. Second means of grace, baptism, the Lord's ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Third means of grace, church fellowship. Fourth means of grace, prayer. Fifth means of grace, worship. Sixth means of grace, spiritual gifts. Seventh means of grace, giving. Eighth means of grace, church discipline. Rough one. And the ninth is evangelism. What do all these things have in common? Okay, that's exactly right. They build up the believer. And that's how they're a means of grace, right? These are things that God uses in our lives, both to, you know, in terms of church discipline, can convict us of our sinfulness, of our need to reach out to somebody. It could convict us of a lot of things. But it's a reminder, again, of the grace that God has shed on us. Not that we're better than somebody else, but that he's kept a tight hold of us. And all these things are just reminders and strengtheners. It's like going to the gym, you know, evangelism. How is evangelism a means of grace? For us, the believer, how does it help us? I mean, when you give the gospel to somebody, are you encouraged or discouraged? Let's put it this way, another way. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ and then gone away and just felt like, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Does that ever happen? I'm so disappointed that I told somebody about the Lord Jesus today. No. Every time we do these things, every time we're involved in these things, we are encouraged, we're built up, and that's exactly right. Anyway, we need to close in prayer here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confession of faith, for the way it brings such clarity to things and really disabuses us of so many of the falsehoods that Rome has instituted over the centuries. Father, we thank you for men who studied your word and distilled its basics so that we might still study them and learn and grow. Father, would you bless each one here and continue to grow us in the faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.